Testament, and of course it comes right after 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. You might recall the past two summers we've had sermon series. A couple years ago was the Summer of Psalms, and then last summer was the Summer of 1 Samuel. So where do we go this summer? Well, we just finished 1 Thessalonians, so now we go for the Summer of 2 Thessalonians. There's a method to it all, you know. It isn't that we actually have the Lord's direction. We just want to make everything acrostic or... Anyway, 2 Thessalonians, we did 1 Thessalonians, we finished that, and so now we'll start this little epistle. It's smaller than the first one, it's only three chapters. Should take us into the middle of September. In the meantime, you can go home, you know, and come back just on Sundays, but it should take us to the middle of September, so about seven or eight sermons in those three chapters, and we'll just introduce it today. You remember that the Apostle Paul is the human author who wrote two letters, and both of them are pretty brief letters, or epistles we call them, to this church in Thessalonica. It's a church that he himself founded. It's recorded in Acts chapter 17. Paul was on a second missionary trip, and he went to Thessalonica along with Silas and maybe Timothy and some others. And while he was there, he preached the gospel in the synagogue, and a large number of Jews and Gentiles both came to the Lord. A bunch of people received the Lord, and right then, as soon as they received the Lord, you had a church, because you had multiple believers there, you had a church, and then Paul spent a bit of time there, we don't know exactly how long, but probably a couple of months, preaching, teaching, discipling these new believers, and setting up this church, getting it going, getting leadership going and all that. But then he got ran out of town, you remember. We talked about this before in 1 Thessalonians. He got ran out of town. It records this in the book of Acts by the unbelieving Jews who were mad and jealous. They ran him out of town. And so he wrote that first letter that we looked at, 1 Thessalonians, to the church of Thessalonica. He was back in Corinth, and he wrote back to them to encourage them and to commend them and to teach them. We studied that this last spring, 1 Thessalonians. The second letter now is the follow-up. And it's really probably just a couple of weeks or months after the first letter. So it's still in that first probably 6 months since the church started. Meaning that every believer in Thessalonica who gets this letter, who got the first letter, who's going to read 2 Thessalonians, all those believers are like, I call them toddler Christians. They're not baby Christians. They're 6 months old in the Lord and they've been discipled, but they're still toddler Christians. They're young in the faith. They're just half a year old at the most in the faith, all of them. The leadership, everybody, are brand new believers, 6 months old or so. And so here comes the second letter, and there's a lot of similarities between what we'll look at now in 2 Thessalonians and what we looked at already in 1 Thessalonians, but there are some other unique issues that had to be added, meaning there had to be the second letter. After the first letter, there are some things that Paul needed to add because persecution was happening, a number of things were happening in the church there, and as word got back to Paul, he says, I better send another letter and address some of these issues. So in the Greek New Testament, John MacArthur, as I was reading his commentary, he said, in the Greek New Testament, 2 Thessalonians is listed as literally 2 Thessalonians. It's a book written to Thessalonians. So I'm writing this letter to Thessalonians, meaning, of course, the believers in Thessalonica, but 2, not the T-O, the number 2 is what it is. It's 2 Thessalonians. So you could say that this subsequent letter to the 1 Thessalonians in honor of our current U.S. President Donald Trump is 2 Thessalonians. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll introduce the epistle and then just cover the first four verses. The introductions, Paul introduces himself as the author, along with his buddies and traveling companions and co-ministers, Silas and Timothy. Paul and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the primary author, the human author, of course, it's spirit-inspired, it's divinely inspired, it's the Word of God, but the one who put it onto paper is the Apostle Paul. You remember, Paul wrote about half of the New Testament books. He certainly wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books, and then some people think he wrote Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but he wrote Romans. He wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. He wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. All of those were letters. That's what they were. They weren't books, really. They're letters or epistles with the names of the titles based on the recipients. So when he wrote to the Church of Rome, it was Romans. When he wrote to the person Titus, it is called Titus. And of course, 1 and 2 Thessalonians then were written to the church that is in Thessalonica, all the believers that are in the city of Thessalonica. Along with Paul, it lists there in verse 1 his traveling companions, his co-ministers, Silvanus or Silas. I think one of those is Hebrew and one of those is Greek. And then Timothy. They were Paul's traveling companions on his second missionary journey when he ended up founding that church in Thessalonica. Silvanus was Paul's ministry partner. He was a big part of the early church. We tend to call him Silas because it's easier to say than Silvanus. But when Paul first came to Thessalonica, Silas came with him in Acts chapter 17. And that's why when he's writing to them, those Thessalonians would recognize that name because they knew him. He was there 6 months earlier with Paul. He was there discipling them along with Paul, and so they knew him. And then Timothy, of course, we know him because we went through 1 and 2 Timothy as a church. He was a younger believer that Paul himself discipled, who he called my true child in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. Even though Paul wasn't Timothy's biological father, he was like a spiritual father to him because he led him to the Lord and discipled him. Or he at least discipled him. I don't know if he led him to the Lord. I guess his mom and grandmother led him to the Lord. But he discipled him and took him under his wing. And he was kind of like an apprentice with Paul. In Philippians 2:22, it says about Timothy, Paul says, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of a gospel like a child serving his father." So he's a younger believer who was like a son to Paul. And he served alongside of Paul in sharing the gospel. So it was Timothy that Paul sent to Thessalonica, you remember, in 1 Thessalonians to check on them. Paul referred to that in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. After he had left for a while, he says, "I got to get back, but I can't go. Timothy, you go, see how they're doing, encourage them, and get word back to me about how it's going," because they didn't have email and FaceTime and all that kind of stuff in those days. So in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, it says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Timothy went there to strengthen them, to encourage them, teach them, minister to them, and then come back with a report. And he came back with a report that was good. A good report. That this young group of believers was doing well. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:6 it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." In other words, Timothy came back to Paul and says, "Those guys are doing great. They are full of faith and love," it says. "They are longing to see you. They can't wait till you can come and see them. They're doing great." And so Paul, Silas, and then Timothy went to Thessalonica on that first or that second missionary journey when they first went there. It records that first meeting when they went to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. So let me read you the historical account. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." This is when the beginning of the church now. There's no believers there, but Paul and Silas, and maybe Timothy was with them, go there. And in verse 2, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." So they went to the synagogue. When would they be meeting? On a Sabbath day, which is what? Saturday. He went there on a Saturday. Three Saturdays in a row, he went there and preached the gospel. Preach how the Old Testament scriptures point to who the Messiah is, and the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And it says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." This Jesus of Nazareth that you heard about that got crucified and rose from the dead, that's the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. He's your Messiah. "And some of them," verse 4, "were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." So some of the Jews and a bunch of the Gentiles, the Greeks, including a lot of the leading women, started the early church. They became believers, and now you had this church, toddler believers, and Paul got ran out of town, as I said earlier, and now Paul's writing this back to him. So here it is a few months later, maybe 6 months. He's already written 1 Thessalonians, and he writes 2 Thessalonians maybe a few months after the first one, maybe a few weeks. probably about 50 or 51 AD. It's a very early book in the New Testament, and he's writing from the city of Corinth to Thessalonica. Why did he write it? A couple of purposes before we get into the rest of the text here. There's really like three main purposes that he wrote this letter that you pick up from, kind of one in each chapter of the three chapters. And the deal is that the church in Thessalonica, as you remember from 1 Thessalonians, was under attack, ultimately by Satan. They were under attack from the unbelievers around them, mainly the unbelieving Jews, but it was ultimately started by Satan. And Satan attacks a church, and we need to know this at New Life, he attacks a church in two ways. Maybe one of the two ways, but there's two different ways he attacks a church, outwardly and inwardly. Outwardly, as a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, 7 to 8 says, he seeks to devour the church. He attacks the church through persecution. And they were facing that there in Thessalonica. Persecution from the unbelieving Jews. They were being attacked. They were suffering. They were being, whatever, some kind of physical persecution that they were facing. People that hated them and attacked them as a church, as much of the church around the world today deals with. Physical persecution, outward persecution. Like a lion, Satan attacks outwardly, but then like a serpent, he attacks inwardly and seeks to deceive. So he seeks to devour as a lion, but he also can seek to deceive as the serpent. And he does that through false teachers. Instead of having unbelievers attacking physically, he has false teachers coming in trying to lead astray. 2 Corinthians 11:3 and many other verses warn about the false teachers who will come and try to mislead. And both of those types of assault are addressed in 2 Thessalonians because the church faced both persecution and it faced false teaching. The false teaching particularly was in regards to the end times. And it led to many of those Christians being lazy busybodies because they thought they were already in the tribulation. The Lord is going to come at any moment now. They might as well quit their job, stop working, and just go around being lazy busybodies. And so Paul had to correct them for that. And so basically you have three purposes. Okay, the first one is he comforts the suffering believers. The second one is he corrects the swayed or misled, deceived believers. And the third one is he confronts the sinful, slothful believers, those who are being lazy and aren't working anymore. Those three purposes are seen as we go through this letter over the next 7 or 8 weeks. So in verse 2, Paul, who's introduced himself and Paul and Silas and Timothy, now gives a familiar greeting to the church of the Thessalonians. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very well-known common blessing to say, grace to you and peace. Paul used basically that same formal greeting in every one of his epistles. Grace and peace to you, or grace to you and peace. For example, Philemon 3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically the same exact thing. Grace, of course, comes first because it means undeserved favor, right? We understand what grace means. It's getting something we don't deserve, getting the favor of God that we do not deserve. So he says, grace to you at first. That comes first because it's grace that is the root of our salvation. Secondly, is peace because peace is the fruit or the result of our salvation. We have peace with God. We can have peace in our own hearts. We can have peace with other people, all because of God forgiving us of our sins. The fact that God has given us salvation, he's forgiven us of our sins, means we have a peaceful relationship with him now. We who were his enemies, who were rebelling against him, have been brought into a relationship with him. Therefore, we have peace with God, and therefore we can have peace in our hearts because we don't have to worry about going to hell anymore, and we can have peace with other people because now we're in the body of Christ. We're in the family of God. That comes from grace. Grace leads to peace. And so both those things, grace and peace, it says in verse 2, come from what? From whom? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives us grace and gives us peace in our life. By the way, that phrase, along with the very similar one in verse 1, where it talks about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it shows the equality of God the Father and God the Son. If Jesus were only a man, you couldn't list him in that same way with God the Father as an equal. You couldn't say, well, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from good old Fred here, you know? I mean, it wouldn't make sense to say God the Father and Fred, a human or whatever, right? You'd have to say just God the Father and leave Fred separate. But when you put Jesus alongside of God the Father, it shows the lordship and the deity of Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son provide peace and grace to us. Now, that's a greeting that you have in the New Testament. And you think, like, well, maybe I should start greeting people that way, you know? Maybe we should all come together whenever we see each other and say high five or how you doing or whatever. We should say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that we need to do that. But what I do think we need to do is we need to remind each other that we're more than a club. We're more than the guys on the same team who give the fist bump and the high five and the acknowledgement or whatever. We're family. And as family, we're concerned about how one another's doing. We're concerned that we're experiencing God's grace and peace in our life. So we come together, we can give a holy hug, a holy handshake, or a holy kiss, but we come together out of concern for one another. We ought to, when we greet each other, at least be saying, how are things going? How can I pray for you? How are you doing with the Lord? That kind of a thing. Remember Pastor Bob Zachary, who died 10 years ago, our beloved Pastor Bob and his wife Patty, who still comes to New Life when she's here in town. Pastor Bob was well known for his greeting, which was always, how's your walk with Jesus? How you doing with the Lord? That's what he'd always ask everybody. And it wasn't like he's accusatory, like, how are you doing with the Lord? You know, like something's wrong, you know? But he really wanted to know, how you doing with the Lord? Because I want to pray for you. I want to help you. I want to be there for you. That's how we need to greet each other. We need to, when we see each other, say, how's it going? Can I pray for you for anything? Here's what I'm doing. And just share our spiritual lives together. You see that in the Apostle Paul's heart towards those Thessalonians. So after the greeting, only two more verses this morning, he expresses thanksgiving in verse 3. For the Thessalonians' triumphs, first of all. For their triumphs. Verse 3. We ought also to give thanks to God for you. Notice the to God for you thing. Okay? Brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And notice that word ought there, the second word, we ought. The King James Version translates that we are bound to give thanks. We ought to give thanks. There's an obligation there. Paul says, I have an obligation to give thanks. And it's not a reluctant obligation. It says it's only fitting in that passage. It's only fitting that I give thanks. It's appropriate in light of what God has done in your lives there in Thessalonica. It's only fitting. I'm obligated and it's appropriate for me to give thanks. Later in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he says, but we should, and it's the same Greek word, we ought to, we should always give thanks to God for you. Paul is thankful to them and he's thankful to God because God has done this great work in them, and he's so thankful he says, I got to do it. I can't help but give you thanks. It's kind of like our memory verse, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything, give thanks. That's what Paul's doing. He's giving thanks. But it's more than that. He sees what's going on there in Thessalonica. He's gotten a report from Timothy. He knows that they're doing well, and so he wants to give thanks to God for that. Because everything good that happens in a church, everything good that might be said about New Life, you know who gets the thanks? Not Elder Board Steve, not John, not our worship team. God gets the thanks. Because anything good that happens in this church and in the Church of Thessalonica as a group of young believers was what the Lord was doing. And so he says, we ought always to be giving thanks to God for what he's doing in your life. And he tells us what he's doing here in verse 3. But I love that, the ought to part. It's only fitting. We ought to do it. It's appropriate. We have to do it. As a matter of fact, it would be unfitting to not give thanks. Because if we weren't giving thanks to God, we'd be kind of saying, hey, look what we've done here. We got a pretty cool little church going. I got it started. I made some great disciples. They're doing a great job. And the credit would go to man. And Paul says, no, the credit has to go to God. It's only fitting that we ought to give thanks to God for what he's done. The giving of thanks is not to the Thessalonians, it's to God for the Thessalonians. To God for the Thessalonians, right? Because it's for them, but it's to God for what he's doing in their lives. What's he doing? What good things is God doing in Thessalonica? Well, there's really a couple of things in verse 3. Two things, faith and love, and both of them are on the increase. Both of them are on the increase, it says. Your faith is greatly enlarged, and your love towards one another grows ever greater. Both are growing faith, growing love. And both of those things that I just read, remember that verse when Timothy came back to Paul with the report how they're doing in Thessalonica? He says, They're full of grace and love, or full of faith and love, I'm sorry. Those two things. That's what characterizes a healthy church. They're full of faith and love, a growing faith and a growing love. If somebody were to say, how's your church doing? What we would look at is not maybe how good the music is, or how many people are attending, or how nice the building is, or whatever, if we're adding on to the building or whatever. The thing that you would measure your success, I guess, as a church is faith and love. Is there a growing faith, and is there a growing love? So let's look at those two things. The first thing that Paul is thankful for is a growing faith in the Savior. Your faith, he says, is greatly enlarged. One commentator said that the verb that's used here for greatly enlarged is an unusual one. It's here only in the Greek Bible. This is the only time it appears, and it gives the thought of a very vigorous growth. Okay, it's growing in a supernatural way. There's something special about the faith that's growing. Here they're only 6 months old, but they are growing like a weed. They're growing fast in their faith. They had an expanding, greatly growing faith in the Lord, or trust in the Lord. That was something that Paul was concerned about in 1 Thessalonians. For those new believers, remember he says in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, he's praying, Lord, increase your faith. He says, as we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. He wanted to make sure that their faith was growing. There's something lacking. I want to come there and minister to you and build your faith up because there's lacking. But now he sees it's growing because he gets a report from Timothy that their faith is growing. He wanted their trust in the Lord to grow. Why? Because they're facing persecution. They'd be tempted to maybe give up. Wouldn't you be worried if you led somebody to the Lord? Let's say you met some guy, you lead him to the Lord, you pray with him, he receives the Lord, you give him a Bible, you start to meet with him, and then all of a sudden you have to go away for a while, and you hear that he's being attacked by all his friends, and his parents are disowning him, and maybe his parents kicked him out because he's a believer now or whatever. That happens around the world, by the way. And you hear about that, and you're like, uh-oh, I hope he's okay. I hope he didn't give up the whole thing and go back to his family and just deny the Lord. You know, I hope he's still walking with the Lord. You're worried about him, right? That's how Paul kind of was thinking. How's your faith doing? You know, I want to come there and complete what's lacking. But Timothy comes back and says, they're doing great. They're trusting the Lord. They have a growing faith. They are trusting the Lord in the circumstances that they're in. It's a greatly enlarged faith. The NIV translates that phrase, growing more and more. They had a faith that's growing more and more and more. It was progressing. It wasn't static. It was growing. The King James says, it groweth exceedingly. That's awesome. Their relationship with the Lord was growing. Now, this isn't talking about their saving faith. They knew the Lord already. They believed back in Acts 17. But their ongoing trust in the Lord was growing more and more. They relied on Him and depended on Him and trusted Him more and more and more. It wasn't static. It was strengthening. They had more faith now than they did when they first believed a few months before that. They were progressing in faith. How was it growing, do you think? Could it very well be that the attacks that the devil gives through persecution, through suffering, and through the trials that God allows in their lives was the very thing that was being used by God to help them grow? Warren Wiersbe wrote, faith, like a muscle, must be exercised to grow stronger. Now, this is proven by the fact that I have no muscles, okay, because I don't exercise. That's proven. If I want to have muscles, I got to exercise, okay? Faith is like that. It needs to be exercised. And one of the ways that God exercises our faith is by putting us in positions where we need to exercise it. We need to use our faith. Trials and tribulations and challenges and suffering and persecution are ways of growing our faith because we have to use it. Hebrews 11, the famous Hall of Faith passage that lists so many of the great saints throughout the Old Testament, were men and women of faith and how by faith they did this and did that. But all of them either went through great suffering or they faced great challenges that required a growing, living faith. Now, it's also possible that the word faith here, besides dealing with the idea of trusting in God and relying on God, it also could be translated as faithfulness, meaning that they were dependable, that they were faithful people, that God could rely on them. They were reliable believers. And if it's talking about that, then it's just saying, hey, you guys are becoming more and more dependable. You're more and more faithful to the Lord. Okay, so you're trusting the Lord more. You're more and more walking in dependability in the Lord. So you're loyal. You're loyal believers is the idea. So Paul says, I'm thankful to God because you guys in Thessalonica are growing in faith. And then secondly, not just a growing faith in the Savior, but a growing love for the saints. He says, I'm thankful because the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. They had an agape love for each other. There was in that body agape love towards each other that was growing and growing and growing. They loved each other more and more. We should love each other, right? As a believer, as believers, we're family. The second greatest command is to love one another. We're to love each other. That's what was happening there. Remember back in the first epistle, Paul prayed that they would have a love that grew. Not just a static love that was here, but a love that was becoming here and here and here, that was ever growing. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. We have a growing love for you. We want you to have a growing love for each other and for all people. A love that both increases and abounds. It's an overflow. Of course, the word that's used there, the Greek word, is agape. It's God's love, that sacrificial, unconditional love that's undeserved. A love that you show to somebody that maybe doesn't deserve it. Maybe he deserves the opposite of love, but you show love anyways. And he's saying, you got to abound in agape, and you guys are. You're growing in that kind of love. That prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3 that Paul says that you increase and abound is being answered because here he says you are growing. Your love is ever greater. You're not just loving, but you're growing in that love. That's what Paul wanted for all the churches. He wrote to Philippi, the church in Philippians 1:9, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He's not saying you're not loving, you need to become loving. He's saying you are loving, you need to keep growing in that. How did he know that? Well, it doesn't matter because however loving you are, we need to grow more and more. You can't love too much. You can't hit the limit on that. Okay, you got to keep growing. There's no max. You say, we're loving enough. We don't need to love any more than we are. Just kind of level off here. No, keep growing in your love. In Paul's first letter to Thessalonica, he talked about the same thing. Now, as to, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's the second greatest commandment. Then in verse 20, he says, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. In other words, keep doing it. I'm encouraging you and urging you to keep loving and loving and loving. I think we're doing that at New Life. I think we're a loving church family. I hear that people that visit us say, I felt loved, you know, but I hope that we are always increasing in that. Love is the most important commandment. You know why? Because it's the comprehensive commandment. We talked about this before. It's like the Swiss Army knife of commandments. You take all 613 commandments, right, and you put them into one Swiss Army knife, and it's love, right? It's really two. It's love God, love one another, right? Love vertically, love horizontally. We're to love God and love one another. And you take all those commandments that are written towards how do I deal with other people? How do I deal with my enemy? How do I deal with my mother-in-law? How do I deal with whoever it is? It's love. It summarizes the other commandments. So we call it the comprehensive commandment. Galatians 5:14 says, for the whole law, all those commandments, is summarized or fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you don't really have to know the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal, if you love. Because if you love, you're not going to take somebody, because love gives instead of takes, right? You're not going to go steal somebody from somebody if you love them. You just have to remember, I love them, so I'm not going to go take their purse, right? You don't have to be told, thou shalt not murder, if you love. Because love doesn't harm somebody, it helps. It doesn't kill them. It blesses them, right? All you need to know is love, and you do the loving thing, and you're not going to murder, you're not going to steal, you're going to obey the rest of the commandments. So the determining question in all of life as you think, how shall I deal with this situation? What shall I do here? The question is what? What is the loving thing to do? That's what you do. What's the loving thing to say? What's the loving thing to do? You do that. Okay? That makes it simple to understand. Super easy to understand because all of it's been condensed for my sake, a simpleton like me, into just love. That's all you got to remember. Now, is it simple to do? No. It's simple to understand. To do is another question because it's a challenge. It means sacrifice. Agape love is a sacrifice. And the ultimate example of that is what Jesus did for us. In 1 John 3:16, it says, "We know love, agape, by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You know why it's hard to love? Because you got to lay down your life. You got to give out. You got to sacrifice. Now, it could be that the reason, as I said, how they were growing in their faith because of maybe persecution, that was certainly helping them grow. Maybe the reason they were abounding in love is also persecution. Because what binds us together more than being attacked from the outside? All they have with each other. They lost all their other unbelieving friends. They may have lost their own families. And many times around the world, when a person becomes a believer, they get disowned by their family. They lose their job many times. But they have each other. They have their own church family. And so they are bonded together in a growing love for each other. They're growing in their love for each other, for other people. And that was something that Paul was thankful for. He said, that's God's work in you. Thank you, God, for their faith. Thank you for their love. Thank you for those growing characteristics. And what I'm reminded of, and this is for all of us, a good reminder to us is that we're never really done growing, are we? There's always room for growth. You think, I've really grown a lot. Maybe I've known the Lord now coming up on 30 years. I've grown a lot during those 30 years, but I'm not done. Even Uncle Bob, who is in his 80s, is still growing, he would tell you, in his faith and in his love and in his relationship with the Lord. He's growing spiritually. We never stop growing until we are done growing, until we're with the Lord, right? We have not arrived until you have arrived in heaven. Until then, we're in the process, it's called. What's the name for it? Rhymes with sanctification. Sanctification, right? We're in the process of sanctification. We're justified the moment you trust Christ. You're glorified the moment you go to be with Christ. And in between, where all of us are now, if you're still living as I speak, we're in that process of sanctification, where we're growing spiritually, growing in faith and love. So good evaluation for my own life, as well as for new life, for our church or for any church, is it growing in faith and love? Is it growing? Thessalonians were, and Paul said, thank you, God, for them. Well, the triumphs didn't mean that they didn't have any trouble. Verse 4, as we kind of wrap up here, talks about the Thessalonians' troubles. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They were facing suffering. It says persecutions and afflictions at the end of verse 4 there. The NIV translates that afflictions as trials. The King James Version says tribulations. Not the tribulation. That comes up later. He's going to deal with that. But tribulations. They were facing difficulties, painful trials. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. Not talking again about the great tribulation. That's a time to come. But you have tribulation. You have trouble. You have suffering, but take courage, I have overcome the world. It's common for there to be suffering. What you are going through there in Thessalonica, now that you're a part of the church of God, is normal for all churches, for any Christian. For Christians today, in most of the world, in communist countries, in Islamic countries. In his first letter, in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he reminded them, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God. You guys now are a church. You became imitators of all the churches that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. In other words, those early churches were suffering from the Jewish unbelievers, and those people there who became believers in Thessalonica were suffering from their own countrymen as well. That was common. It's predictable. Persecution is predictable for a Christian. Suffering is certain, but you can have peace because Jesus said, I've overcome the world. You have tribulation in it, but I've overcome it. Paul and Barnabas, a few years before he went to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 14 on the first missionary trip, they're going around to various churches, various cities, strengthening, this is Acts 14:22, strengthening in the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You're going to face a lot of tribulation. You're not going to go through the great tribulation. That gets covered later. But you're going to face many tribulations. Lowercase t. Before you get to heaven, you're going to go through a lot of trials. That's normal. Don't be discouraged. Don't think something odd is happening to you and you're the only church going through it or the only believer. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then a bit later in chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not foreign to face suffering for your faith. Throughout history, it's happened. It happens all around the world today. The Apostle Peter reminded his believers in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. They're facing serious persecution, death, martyrdom, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. I don't think that that's strange. Don't be surprised. That's normal. The world hates Jesus. It's going to hate Christians. The key, though, is the right response at the end of verse 4. I'm thankful to God, he says, because you guys are enduring it. You endure. They didn't escape. They endured. They didn't retaliate or get revenge. They didn't abandon their faith. They endured the persecution to the point that Paul says, I can speak proudly about how you're doing. Even though you're toddler Christians, you're enduring that persecution. I can talk about that to the other churches. If I go visit another church or I write another letter, I can tell them, hey, you know what? Those guys in Thessalonica, they're facing a lot of opposition, but they're enduring it. They're an example. You guys are an example in your suffering for all Christians. It says they had perseverance. Perseverance. Some versions use the word endurance. It means long suffering. Suffering over the long haul. You're hanging in there. It's the ability to keep on keeping on. And literally, the Greek word for perseverance means to stand under. You continue to stand under something. Our typical response is to get out from under, right? I want to get out from under this suffering. But they were standing under that suffering. They were hanging in there. They weren't throwing in the towel. They weren't denying the faith. They weren't running away. They were hanging in there and staying faithful. Perseverance stays in there. It doesn't give up. It endures. But where does that perseverance come from? Well, like faith and love, maybe it grows through trials. Because Romans 5:3 says, tribulation brings about perseverance. James 1:3 says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. We get perseverance and endurance from having to practice it. You get a trial coming at you, you hang in, or you keep trusting the Lord, you endure through it, and it builds more and more endurance. It's something that builds when you go through it. So here you had a group of young believers, but they were enduring. They were steadfast in suffering. They persevered in persecution. They held on through hostility, and they endured enmity, perhaps due to the mistreatment that they were dealing with. And I guess you could kind of illustrate the whole thing like this. I've used this illustration before, but God helps us grow spiritually. We want to mature. We want to become not just baby believers. We want to grow to toddler and eventually to mature believers, right? We want to grow in our faith. All of us want that in our own lives. And the Lord helps us do that. He helps us do that through the Word of God. He helps us do that through fellowship, through our quiet times, through prayer, all that kind of stuff. That's how we grow, right? But one other way we grow is through trials. And I kind of think it's like this. All the regular stuff, you have your quiet times, you're doing your little daily devotions, and you're reading through the Bible in a year, and you're going to church, and you're going to the Bible study, and you go to prayer meeting or whatever, and you have fellowship, and you're doing these things that we do as Christians, right? We're meeting with the Lord, and we're growing progressively, kind of at a pace, a regular pace. It's kind of like the self-confrontation course. Have you ever taken a self-confrontation course? It's discipleship, right? And you take the course, like you go to a class for 2 hours once a week, and there's 24 weeks in track one. And in those 24 weeks over, what is that, 3 months or 24 weeks is 6 months or whatever, you grow over that half a year, right? It takes a half a year, but you're growing in that discipleship course. It's kind of like our daily devotions. We're growing over a long period of time, right? Through our regular devotions. But once in a while, God throws a weekend course at us, right? The concentrated course, they call it. They take the 24 weeks and they put it into a week or a weekend. And you get these little snippets of each lesson. And in one little small concentrated time slot, you get the whole course that you could have taken over 24 weeks. Because you don't have time for 24 weeks, so you go to a concentrated course and you get the whole thing in a short amount of time. I think trials are kind of like that. We grow progressively as we meet with the Lord. But then a trial comes into our lives. Maybe some suffering, persecution, maybe an illness. And you start relying on the Lord and you grow fast. You're on a fast track to growth. You mature in your faith a lot faster than you would have if everything was going smoothly. And God uses both those things. He's faithful to use His Word, His Holy Spirit, prayer, all that stuff. But He's also faithful to let the devil attack us sometimes and to use those trials to help us grow. James 1 talks about that. Consider it all joy when you face various trials. Why? Because it helps you grow. Helps you become perseverant. So when the next trial comes along, you think, I was kind of growing slowly. I got a chance now to grow a little quicker. I'm going to really mature through this. When it comes to an end, I'll be a lot more mature than I was without it. However the Lord does it, what Satan means for trouble, the Lord turns around and uses for good. So Paul thanks God for what he's doing in the Thessalonians' life. They're growing faith, they're growing love, and their perseverance. Next week we pick it up in chapter 5 and hopefully get through the rest of chapter 1. Verse 5 and the rest of chapter 1. A couple application points, and then we'll close with a song. Number one, thank God for your Christian brethren, and specifically those here at New Life. The thing that we're thankful for each other, right? We're thankful kind of almost to each other, but really we should be thankful to the Lord for each other and give God thanks. Paul's doing that. I feel obligated, he says, to tell God thank you for those believers and what's going on in their lives. And I got to do the same thing here. I got to say, I got to feel obligated. I pray for you. You pray for each other. We got our directory, that green directory, so you can go through and pray for each other. And Elder Board Steve and I pray every Friday or Saturday morning. We pray for you by name, and you are praying for each other. In those prayers, when you come across those names, give thanks. Say thank you for these guys. Thank you, God, for helping them grow. Thank you for putting them in my life. Thank you for putting me in the same church fellowship as this wonderful group of saints. Give thanks for one another. I mean, I'm thankful for nearly every one of you. Not all of you, I mean. Secondly, live love. Live love. That's a comprehensive commandment. You don't know what to do? You ask, what's the loving thing to do? You just do love. You live it out. It's the all-encompassing commandment. You don't know what to do, you do the loving thing. You love God, you love other people. Third, expect and endure tribulation. It shouldn't be a surprise. And we don't tend to face much persecution. Now, tribulation could be any trial, I guess, or trouble or suffering. We don't tend to face a lot of the persecution part of it being in America yet. But certainly the rest of the world does. But when it happens, don't be surprised. When you get the flat tire and it's 110 out, that's normal. It happens to everybody. And especially believers face the persecution of unbelievers. So don't be surprised when it happens. Anticipate it. And when it happens, keep hanging in there. Don't give up. That's normal. And you'll develop perseverance as you hang in there more and more. Go to the Lord in it. And then that's the next point. Trust God in your troubles. Okay? God's got a purpose in your pain. Not every trial is an obstacle, it's an opportunity to grow. View it like that. Yeah, maybe it came from Satan, maybe it came from a no-good unbeliever, but still, God's going to use it to help you fast-track grow, to grow a little quicker than you would have otherwise. So trust Him in it. When you're in the middle of a trial, focus not on the ouch, but on the outcome that you're going to grow. Next, read 2 Thessalonians. It's an easy one. It's only 3 chapters. You can read it like twice a week or whatever. Read through the whole thing every day. Read through a chapter every day. So you read it twice this week. Get familiar with it. We'll have a new memory verse probably next week that we can start working on. Maybe even sing it. And the more you get familiar with it, then when I come here and we start looking at it, it makes more sense because we have the whole context, not just a little part we're on here on Sunday morning. So read it. And then lastly, if you haven't done this yet, identify with Jesus Christ. Identify with Jesus Christ. If you've never received God's Son as your Savior, you're not part of the church. You're not part of the church of God, the family of God, because you don't have forgiveness. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior to receive forgiveness and everlasting life. It's a free gift. But if you haven't received it, trust Christ as your Savior today. Stick around afterwards and talk to somebody about how to believe in Jesus. Take one of those tracts over there, read through it, and then receive Christ as your Savior. And then if you have done that, and most of you have, I understand that we're talking to the choir mostly, But if you haven't yet, you got to receive Christ. That's step one. If you have received Christ, and maybe you did it like I did coming up on 30 years ago this October, if you have received Christ but you haven't been baptized yet, we're going to have a baptism in 2 weeks. As I said earlier, August 6th, please let me know if you are a believer and you want to be baptized. We can include you in that baptism, okay? Why don't we close in prayer, and our worship team will lead us in a song or two to end the service. Father God, I thank you for the simplicity of love, of faith in you, that you are completely trustworthy, and we can just look to you in all situations, and we know what to do in every situation too in our head, because it's just love. Help us to do it with our lives. Give us the strength to love those that are unlovely. Give us the strength to be willing to give instead of take. Lord, help us to grow in our love for each other as a family of God, and then let that love overflow into the community, that we could point people to you as a regular daily thing. We could show servant-heartedness and love to people to point them to you. We pray for all the challenges that are going on in people's lives, including our own church family's lives. We want to lift up the Holmes family as they're in Canada traveling. Keep them safe, Father. And for all who are traveling, who are up at the mountain or at the beach or traveling on vacation this or any week coming up this summer, Lord, as that's when we tend to travel, we pray for traveling mercies and for safety. We pray for healing and strength and help for those that are suffering physically, including Steve Zachary dealing with Parkinson's disease, or for all who are hurting with back problems, and many in this room today. Pray for Shashi as she deals with that skin syndrome. We pray for all those that are hurting today, that you would comfort and help our brothers and sisters. Pray that you meet every need within this body. And Lord, finally, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which is in chaos, according to the news right now, under attack. We pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem, that your will would be done in the Middle East. You bring many Jewish people to faith in their Messiah. And that you would send us out, Lord, as your ambassadors today. Help us to grow closer and closer to you and to be a bolder witness to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and just praise the Lord.